We're going to continue through our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We started chapter 9 last week, and we're going to pick up where we last left off. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, go ahead and make your way to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you today, feel free to borrow a Bible under one of the chairs around you. A number of the chairs have Bibles underneath them. You can reach down and grab one of those. If you don't see one close by, perhaps a neighbor won't mind letting you follow along with them in their Bible. Now, as I mentioned last week, chapter 9 marks for us the beginning of a new major section of the book of Romans. Okay, chapters 1 through 8, they deal mainly with the principles of our salvation. Okay, it deals with matters like condemnation and justification and sanctification and glorification. And we talked about all of those, you know, fancy words and what they mean in regards to our salvation, our walk with the Lord, as we went through chapters 1 through 8. Now, chapters 9, 10, and 11, they mainly deal with the nation of Israel and the problems that arise due to their rejection and their unbelief. Okay? As we began to note last week, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty in choosing the nation of Israel. But at the same time, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to be talking about man's responsibility in receiving the Lord by faith. And this is characterized as a problem for the nation of Israel because while they were chosen by God, many failed to receive by faith their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And more on that in our study today. After we get through 9, 10, 11, we'll look at chapters 12 through the rest of the book. Paul focuses more upon practical matters of our salvation, our walk with the Lord, okay, our service to God, the gifts that God has given to us and how they are to be used within the body of the church. And that's what we'll tackle when we get to those chapters, Lord willing, hopefully in the next, you know, month, two, however long it takes us to get there, okay? Now, last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 9. If you're with us, you'll remember, you'll recall that in it we noted the heart of God in Paul, who greatly sorrowed over his countrymen who had not received Jesus Christ. And we also noted the blessings of God, specifically noting how God sovereignly chose, how God had poured out upon the nation of Israel a lot of blessings. And then lastly, we noted the children of God and how God sovereignly chose between children of the flesh and children of the promise. And you may recall, if you were with us last week, that we ended on a bit of a controversial topic. The fact that God sovereignly chose some over others. How God chose Isaac over Ishmael. How God chose Jacob over Esau. How God loved Jacob and Israel, but hated Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. And I said last week that we would look at that in more detail this week, and we will do just that in our study today, a study that I've entitled, That's Not Fair. Okay? That's Not Fair. Will you all please stand with me as we read through our text this morning? Again, we are in Romans chapter 9. We will begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll continue through to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me as we continue our way through Paul's letter to the church of Rome. He writes in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the blessing that it is to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters to open up your word and Lord, to open up our hearts. And Father, I do ask that is the heart of everyone here this morning. That our heart is to come and allow you to speak to us. Lord, that our heart is coming with an anticipation and an expectation that as we read your word, that your word will minister to us. Lord, that you will use your word to mold us and to shape us. And so, Lord, with that in mind, Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning, asking that you would speak, asking that you would lead, that you would guide us through your word, that we might understand your word, and that we might look to make application of your word, that we might know you more, that we might know you better, that we might deepen our relationship with you. We look forward to what you have for us. Lord, we thank you for your blessings of being with us. Lord, we pray you be with our children's ministry and our volunteers, as Neff prayed. We even pray for the other churches, chapels that are meeting right now, maybe wrapping up their services. We pray your spirit would just do a mighty work in and through them as well. We look forward to what you have, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. I don't know about you and your household, but the phrase, that's not fair, is something that I must have heard at least 1,000 times. I have a household of 4 boys. They don't like it when I use them as analogies and illustrations, but they just have to roll with it every once in a while. When it fits, it's good to go. These 4 boys of mine are very adamant about things being fair, okay? That's not fair is, I would say, one of my boys' most favorite phrases. I think it may be second to only I'm hungry, okay? I have 4 boys, okay? That's not fair. I took the trash out yesterday. Or that's not fair. He got to pick the movie last time. That's not fair. He got to play his video game longer than I did. That's not fair. He got more than I did. And so on and so on. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever experienced anything like that, seeing as everyone in your household gets along so well and loves one another and graciously shares with one another. But for us, that's something that we do experience in our household. We actually invested in a digital scale to ensure that equal portions of food are distributed. Okay, just a couple of weeks ago, I actually weighed out servings of ice cream to the gram. Okay, in order to ensure nobody got more than they were supposed to. Okay, I actually put the bowl on the scale, had to zero it out before weighing out the scoops of ice cream. Okay, and with each new bowl, I had to zero it out again in case there was any variations in the weight of the bowl so that everyone got the same amount of ice cream. Okay, that's how crazy it can get in our household. Everything has to be fair or else we hear about it. Now, in our portion of Scripture today, Paul anticipates people having a similar response to the information that he just shared. He anticipates a few, hey, that's not fair, regarding God's election, regarding his choosing of Isaac over Ishmael, of his choosing of Jacob over Esau. So let's take a look here at what Paul has to say. Once again, looking at our opening verse, verse 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Paul starts off with a couple of questions that he is sure to be on the minds of some of his readers. And these questions are in direct connection to the information that Paul just wrote about previously, what we looked at last week. In verses 6 through 13, Paul wrote about how not all of Abraham's seed will inherit the promises guaranteed to him. How God had chosen certain people along the way for the promise to continue through. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau. And he did his choosing based upon his own plan and his own purpose. It had absolutely nothing to do with their character or with their actions. In fact, Paul wrote of how God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born, okay, while they were still in their mother's womb. Paul went on to quote from Malachi chapter 1, where the prophet writes of the Lord, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now the context of Malachi's statement there in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi was in regards to the people Jacob and Esau represented. How God showed love to the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, by caring for them and protecting them in the promised land, but had shown what appears to be hatred towards the Edomites, Esau's descendants, based upon how he had laid waste to their land and to their heritage. And the idea of God choosing one over another before they were even born, before they even had an opportunity to do right or wrong, to some, that seems unfair or unjust or unrighteous, as it states there in verse 14. Now the word unrighteousness in verse 14, where Paul asks, is there unrighteousness with God, is important to understand. The word unrighteousness is in the Greek is the word adikia. Okay? It comes from the word adikos, which when you break it down becomes very simple to understand. The Greek prefix a means without. The word dike means justice. Therefore, adikos means without justice or unjust. The word that Paul actually uses, adikia, literally means injustice. Okay, some of your Bibles may read actually injustice if you're reading from maybe the ESV or the NASB. I think the NIV has unjust. The question that Paul asks here is there injustice with God? Or very simply, is God unjust? Paul answers his own question very emphatically with a certainly not. Okay, one of Paul's favorite catchphrases that he's gone to a number of times throughout the book of Romans. The idea of God being unjust or practicing injustice is absurd. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 states of the Lord that He is the rock, that His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice is righteous and upright is He. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 informs us that all unrighteousness is sin. Okay? God is holy. There is no sin in Him. And so we can understand Paul's "certainly not" exclamation here. God is perfect. He does not sin. All His ways are justice. He is a God of truth. He is righteous. He is upright. There is no injustice with Him. Now, Paul could have ended it right there, but he doesn't. He goes on for the rest of the chapter to explain various reasons why God's election, God's choosing of one over another, is not a display of unrighteousness. It is not a display of injustice on the part of God. And as we go through the rest of our text, we're going to note five different reasons why God's election is in fact just, and how God is perfectly justified in His choosing. Okay, let's look at verses 15 through 18. He writes, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." In verses 15 through 18, we come across our first explanation of Paul's defense of God's election. Paul basically states in these verses that God's election is not a demonstration of God's injustice, but rather it is a demonstration of God's mercy. A demonstration of God's mercy. The word mercy is mentioned four times in these four verses, and it is the main point of emphasis that Paul starts with. Paul refers to two different people to prove that God's election is a demonstration of His mercy. The first person that he uses is Moses. Paul quoted the Lord's words to Moses after Moses had requested a very special blessing of God showing him His glory. The Lord responded to him and He said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The Lord told Moses, "Okay, I will pass in front of you, but I also want you to know that I will choose whom I will show mercy to. Whomever I want to show mercy to is up to me." Okay, it is not up to you, Moses. It's up to me. I will choose whom I show my mercy to. And the thing that we often fail to realize is that God doesn't have to show any of us mercy. He doesn't owe any of us mercy. Mercy, very simply defined, is not getting what we deserve. Okay? Not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. Justice is getting what we do deserve. Justice is served when we get what's coming to us. Mercy is shown when we don't get what's coming to us. You see, the problem that most people have with verse 13 is that it says, "Esau I have hated." People don't like that. They don't like to think that God would say something like that. And they don't think that it is fair. Okay? That it's not fair that God would punish Esau and his descendants. But what we do is we fail to realize that the greater problem in verse 13 is that God loved Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. How could God love him? If God was fair and just, he'd give Jacob what he deserved. He deserved death. Jacob was a sinner, just like Esau. They both deserved death. They both deserved to be objects of God's wrath. And before we start proclaiming, "That's not fair, God," we need to ask ourselves, do we really want what's fair? Do we really want justice? Do we really want God to give us what we deserve? I know I don't want what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve eternal separation from God because of the sin in my life. I want mercy. In fact, I need mercy. And I'm so thankful that God's election is a demonstration of his mercy. It's not about me. It's not about you. Okay, it's not about what I want or what you want or what I do or what you do. It's all about God and his mercy. That's what basically verse 16 means when it says, "It's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." It's all about God's mercy. If not for the mercy of God, we'd all be getting what we deserve. But God, in his mercy, chose us. We didn't deserve him choosing us, but he did. The second person that Paul uses is Pharaoh. God chose to raise Pharaoh up for two reasons. Okay, one, that God may show his power and that God's name would be declared in all the earth. Okay, Pharaoh, just like Moses, deserved death. But God chose to raise him up to show his power versus the so-called Egyptian gods and to reveal himself to Egypt and to the rest of the world. And as we look at Moses and Pharaoh, we see yet again a pair of people, just like Isaac and Ishmael, just like Jacob and Esau. Now we have Moses and Pharaoh. Both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers, Moses and Pharaoh. Both were deserving of God's judgment. Both saw God's wonders. Yet Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power, and he had mercy on Moses that he might use him to deliver the people of Israel. God chose Israel and he condemned Egypt. Because this was his sovereign purpose. It was his plan. Nobody can condemn God for the way he extends his mercy, because he doesn't owe any of us mercy. God is righteous in his sharing of mercy towards us. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's another portion of scripture. People don't like that. God hardens the heart? That's not fair. Listen, even in his hardening, we know that God, he was only solidifying the decisions Pharaoh had already made. In the book of Exodus, if you were to go back and to read about how God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, you'll find that seven times before that, Pharaoh himself had hardened his heart. Pharaoh was given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Time and time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it would seem that when God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was, in a sense, a confirming of Pharaoh's own desire. Pharaoh would not listen to the Lord. He denied the Lord's request over and over and over again. It's as if the Lord finally said, "Fine, have it your way. If that's what you want." And he set firm the decision of Pharaoh's heart. You know, the prospect of God coming in and hardening a hard heart towards him ought to cause a bit of fear in our lives. especially for any who are here who have yet to yield their heart to the Lord. Be careful if you are hardening your heart against God, because there may come a day when God says, fine, have it your way, if that's what you want. And your opportunity to respond could be removed. Listen, don't delay. Don't delay any longer. If the Lord has been calling you out and you have been hardening your heart, stop it. Because there may become a day, there may come a time when God stops knocking on the door of your heart. And he says, fine, have it the way you want it. Respond to his call before it is too late. Let's continue here, verses 19 and 21 through 21. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We'll pause there. In these verses, Paul once again, he anticipates some objections by his readers and he addresses their potential questions. And the basic idea behind these potential objections is, why are we still held responsible for the way God works and the way God chooses? If God chose me to be this way, why should I be responsible for how I churn out? If it's God's will for me to be this way, then it isn't fair for him to hold me accountable or to hold me responsible for the way I am. And I really love how Paul responds here. Okay? He basically says, who do you think you are? What makes you think that you can blame God for all of your problems? And really what we see in these verses is the second reason for why God's election cannot be described as injustice. Because God's election is evidence of his sovereignty. Okay? His sovereignty. God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. God knows what he's doing, whether we like it, understand it, agree with it or not. He's absolutely sovereign. And Paul uses the illustration of a potter and his clay to illustrate this for us. Just as the potter has every right to make whatever he wants to from his own clay, likewise God has every right to make us whatever he wants to. From the same lump of clay, the Lord can mold and shape a trophy of his grace, a vessel of honor, and he can mold and shape a vessel for dishonor. He is our creator. We are his creation, and he can create out of us anything he desires. And here we see another pair. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, and now we have a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. Both vessels came from the same lump of clay. They were both in the same situation, but God chose to show his mercy and to mold and shape something beautiful out of a part of that lump of clay. And he has every right to do so. Listen, we don't need to fear the hands of the Lord molding and shaping us. God loves us. He's chosen us, and his work in our lives is like that of the potter. At times it may seem like life is spinning out of control, but be comforted knowing that God is making us into a vessel of honor. He's molding and shaping us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this next section, verses 22 through 24, to see our next reason why God's election should never be considered as injustice. Verse 22 says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." In these verses, Paul shows us that God's election does not show injustice, but rather God's election is a revelation of God's glory. A revelation of God's glory. Verses 22 through 24 are actually one very long question that Paul asks about the purpose of why God does what he does. And we see that he does it as a means to reveal his glory. Though God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, he waited to do so. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he might reveal the riches of his glory. You know, the word glory, in a very simple terms, means to give a proper opinion or estimate of something. And as we look at the glory of God, the glory of God expresses all that he is in his being and in his nature, in his character, his power and acts. Really, God is glorified when he is allowed to be seen as he really is. In God's election, we see the full nature of who God is. We see his glory. He's powerful. He's able to punish sin, and yet he's long-suffering, okay? Desiring that none should perish. He's gracious and he's merciful. And at the same time, he's just and he's righteous in his actions. You know, worth noting here is the difference in the voice used in the two uses of the verb prepared. In verse 22, when it mentions the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the word prepared is written in the passive voice. God is not the subject doing the preparing. John MacArthur, a very popular Bible teacher, pastor, he writes in his commentary, "There is the very clear sense in this use of the passive voice to relieve God of the responsibility and to put fully on the shoulders of those who refuse to heed his word and believe in his son." God does not actively prepare vessels of wrath. By nature. We are all vessels of wrath because we are all born with sin. We are all deserving of God's wrath. God doesn't make us into a vessel of wrath. We already come out a vessel of wrath. However, in verse 23, when it mentions that same exact word, prepared, the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, the word prepared is written in the active voice, indicating to us that God did in fact actively prepare these vessels for glory. God allowed the vessels of wrath to continue on their own preparation for destruction based upon their own standing, but showing mercy on the vessels of glory and actively, he showed mercy on the vessels of glory and actively worked upon them to show him his glory, to show his glory. God has redeemed us. Okay, though we were by nature vessels being prepared for wrath, God grabbed a hold of our lives. He put us back on that spinning wheel, so to say, and he started to mold us and reshape us into vessels of glory. Now, verse 24 indicates that those vessels of glory which God prepared beforehand for glory does not only consist of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Listen, Gentiles, that's you and me. I don't know for sure, to be honest with you, if there's any Jewish people here. But basically, there's Jews and there's Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So when it talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles, that's pretty much all of us. The church. And this is how God always intended it to be, which is the point that Paul makes in the next verses. Let's take a look at verses 25 through 29. He quotes some Old Testament prophets here. And he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Here Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophets of Hosea and Isaiah to show that God's plan hasn't changed. Okay, that it had been foretold by the prophets and that this is the way God has always worked. You see, God's election is not unjust because it has always been this way. God hasn't changed a thing. Okay, it would be one thing for God to all of a sudden change the rules on us. Maybe then, perhaps then, we could cry, hey, that's not fair. But the truth of the matter is that God's plan hasn't changed at all. God's been playing by the same set of rules the entire time. God's election has been always about taking on a people who were not his own people. Now, the prophecies of Hosea and Isaiah, they relate to God's relationship with Israel. As Hosea was prophesying, as Isaiah was prophesying, they were prophesying to the nation of Israel. But here Paul adds another dimension to Hosea's prophecy. He takes them and he applies basically Hosea's prophecy to the relationship of the church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, originally, Hosea's prophecy was spoken of the nation of Israel. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea or the prophet Hosea, most people aren't, so I'm not going to hold that against you, okay? A minor prophet after Daniel, he's the next one, I think, Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. If you know your Bible history, okay, you know that the kingdom was divided in between the 10 tribes in the north. That was called the nation of Israel. You had the nation in the south made of two tribes, the nation of Judah. Okay, Hosea was a prophet to the northern tribes, to the nation of Israel. And the prophet Hosea was asked by God to take a harlot for a wife as an illustration of the spiritual adultery that the nation of Israel had committed against him by seeking after and worshiping idols and other gods. And we know that Hosea took Gomer as wife. She was a harlot, and she bore him a son who they named Jezreel, because God was going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter that was named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Okay, God was going to show no mercy to the northern tribes of Israel as he would call in, if you're familiar with church history, or not church history, your Bible history, he would call in the nation of Assyria to come in and attack the northern tribes of Israel and end up taking the northern tribes, taking the capital city of Samaria, taking them captive, returning them back to Assyria, and then Assyria would actually put in other people into that land to populate it and live there. Later, she conceived another son, and he was named Lo-Ami, which is translated, not my people. Hosea 1, verse 9 says, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But later on, okay, in Hosea chapter 2, God promises that this judgment would not last forever. Okay, one day Israel would be restored and once again be called sons of the living God. Now, we know that that took place. There was a remnant and people that did come back. And there's even a potential fulfillment of that still yet future, but that's more end times study, a different study than what we're doing today. Okay? But Paul applies the words of the prophet Hosea to the church, and specifically the inclusion of Gentiles. When Paul quotes Hosea talking about a people who were not my people, he implies that the prophet's words were spoken prophetically regarding Gentiles, that there was a dual fulfillment of this prophecy, indicating that it was always in God's plan to include the Gentiles as part of his chosen people. Now, the prophecies mentioned by Paul from Isaiah, they talk about how God retained the right to keep a remnant of Israel as well. That God was going to choose the Gentiles, include them in, but he was still going to keep a remnant of Israel as well. Okay, the prophecy quoted in verses 27 and 28 from our text this morning actually comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. And they speak of how a remnant will be saved from the captivity of Babylon that will come upon the southern nation of Judah. So what happens is basically Assyria comes in, they attack, they take the northern tribes captive. Okay, they attack Samaria, the capital. They take it. And then they lay siege to Jerusalem, to Judah. And they try to attack, but Jerusalem and the men and the tribe of Judah is able to hold them off. But it was only a temporary victory, because then God would bring the next nation, Babylon, to come in. And Babylon would indeed come in to the southern tribe, the southern nation of Judah, and take those people captive. But God would leave a remnant behind in Judah. And that's what this promise is talking about, this remnant, okay? The prophecy quoted in verse 29 comes from Isaiah chapter 1. It speaks of how if it weren't for God leaving a seed, a remnant behind, then Judah would have been completely wiped out, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see here that God's election has always involved a plan for God to build his church with both Jews and Gentiles. Let's read these final verses of the chapter. Note Paul's final argument for why there isn't any unrighteousness with God's election. Verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Here, Paul sort of sums up his stand on God's election by stating one final aspect of God's election that serves as proof that God's election isn't anything that we should be crying, "That's not fair." Here, Paul shows us that God's election works in tandem with man's responsibility. Specifically, man's need to seek God by faith. Paul makes a declaration here that we really don't see coming. After all the talk about God's sovereignty and his choosing, he shifts gears and he talks about why Gentiles have attained righteousness and why most of Israel has not, and it's all centered upon faith. Paul shares a bit of a paradox here. The Jews sought for righteousness but did not find it, while the Gentiles who were not searching for it found it. Why? Because the Israelites did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And we know from our time in Romans that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 20? How by the law is the knowledge of sin? Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 informs us that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The reason nobody can be justified by the works of the law is because nobody is able to keep the entire law. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 and 11 states, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." In order to be justified by the law, you have to keep every single aspect of the law. You can never, ever fall short of any commandment written in the book of the law. The law demands perfection. And we all fall incredibly short of God's perfection. But the Jews were determined in their pursuit of the law of righteousness. So much so that they failed to take advantage of the opportunity to receive by grace, through faith, the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was sent as their chief cornerstone, and the Jews rejected him. Christ was to be the cornerstone of the very foundation of God's church, and it was to be built upon Jesus Christ. And so when they did not receive Jesus as the chief cornerstone, he became to them a stumbling stone, something that tripped them up. They simply could not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. He didn't fit their expectation of what their deliverer would look like and what he would be. They failed to realize that Jesus Christ came to deliver them from the bondage of their sin and not their bondage to Rome. The prophecy quoted here in verse 33 is actually a mix of two different quotes from the book of Isaiah. Paul blended two different prophecies and kind of lumped them up as one. But Peter actually quotes these two prophecies, and he also brings in Psalm 118 as well to bring clarification and understanding to how all these Old Testament scriptures relate to us and our faith in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 states this, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." For those of us who believe, Jesus Christ is that precious, elect, chief cornerstone. But to those who are disobedient, who will not believe, who don't believe, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense. The Jews are offended by the simplicity of the gospel message of faith and its inclusion of Gentiles. But as we noted, God's plan has always been for both Jews and Gentiles to come to God on the basis of faith. His plan hasn't changed. And I want to close with something. I read this from a commentary by a favorite Bible expositor of mine, a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. Okay, if you've never heard of Warren Wiersbe, I would recommend picking up any one of his books. He's got a number of commentaries and different books that are really good. And he writes it in his commentary the following regarding the mystery between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He writes this, "No one will deny that there are many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Nowhere does God ask us to choose between these two truths, because they both come from God and are a part of God's plan. They do not compete. they cooperate. The fact that we cannot fully understand how they work together does not deny the fact that they do. When a man asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Spurgeon replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." God's sovereignty is sometimes difficult to understand, especially in light of what we know the scriptures teach about human responsibility. But hopefully our time together today has shed a little more light on the subject of God's sovereignty and his election. There is no unrighteousness. There is no injustice with God because of his election. Okay? God's election is a demonstration of his mercy. It is evidence of his sovereignty over his creation. His election reveals his glory. And his election has always been part of the plan. He hasn't changed any of the rules on us. He's kept it the same since the very beginning. And finally, we see that somehow, some way, even if we don't completely understand it, God's election works together with man's responsibility. Listen, God is more than fair to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us love and the opportunity to come to him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for that, I think we all ought to be eternally grateful. And none of us should ever come and say, "That's not fair, God." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this opportunity to open it up. And to allow you to speak to us, to reveal just more of who you are, your character, as we looked at today, your election, your choosing, how you're sovereign over it all. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to reply to your work and your plan. Lord, we don't understand that sometimes. For us, those things seem like they're opposites, that they can't be both be true, but your word tells us that they are. So Lord, may we be able to set that before you and just trust your word. That we would realize that in our finite minds, we can't reconcile these two things. They seem like opposites, but yet, Lord, you are an infinite God. You are so far greater than anything we are, and your thoughts are far greater than our thoughts. Your ways are above our ways. They're beyond finding out. Lord, may we be able to come to you in faith, by faith, and simply say, I don't understand how this all works out, God, but your word says it, and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust in it. I'm going to trust in your sovereignty. I'm going to trust in your molding and shaping in my life. And when I'm getting on that wheel and I'm being spun around and you're pressing on my sides, Lord, may I be comforted. May we all be comforted knowing that you are molding and shaping us into a vessel of mercy, a vessel of honor. Lord, do your work in our hearts and lives. We ask, and I ask, Lord, that if there's any here that have yet to receive you, that have yet to surrender their heart to you, Lord, that they would do so today. Lord, that they would not continue to harden their heart. Lord, we don't know. There came a time in Pharaoh's life after repeated hardening that you finally said, okay, have it your way. Lord, may that not be said of any of us. May our hearts be in tune with yours. May our hearts be yielded to yours. We look forward to continuing to grow, continuing to learn more and more about you, developing and strengthening our relationship with you. Lord, I'm excited to know that it is a lifelong journey. There's never going to come a point in our walk with you, Lord, where we say, I got it. I figured you out, Lord. or there's a mystery that is about you that is beautiful. May we be able to surrender that to you and trust you with those mysteries. We love you. We thank you for this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.